in former nights, we don't intend reading the passage before we speak. We only intend going down, hoping that, and trusting and praying that you have read the passage before coming to the meeting to get the benefit of any remarks we might make on the text. We believe this is better than topical addresses, just giving the exposition of the passage, and it will help to a better understanding of what Peter is speaking about. Well, we are going to look at chapter 4, and how far we'll get down this chapter, well, time will tell. But in this chapter we have God's philosophy for his people. And I want to divide it in this way. In verses 1 to 9, we have Peter dealing with the saints of God, and God's philosophy of purpose for their living. And secondly, in verses 10 and 11, we have stewards of grace and God's philosophy of property that is in the hands of those to whom he is speaking. And verses 12 to 19, we have sufferers of glory and God's philosophy of pain. The teaching about God's purpose for our living. The teaching about God's property that has been given to us. The teaching about God's experience for us in our pain and suffering. There's a great deal in our epistle about Christ's suffering, and of course, with it, Christian suffering. And Peter is writing to comfort the hearts of the saints because of passing through severe persecution, possibly under Nero. And he reminds our hearts, first of all, in his epistle, about the great sufferer. In chapter 2:21, we've considered the Lord Jesus Christ in his exemplary sufferings, the one who has given us a great example, and in whose steps we are to follow. In verse 23, we find this great sufferer suffering and not threatening. When he suffered, he threatened not. In chapter 3:18, we have the Lord Jesus Christ shown as the great sufferer. Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And here in chapter 4 and verse 1, we find the Lord Jesus Christ suffering for us, that we might have the same mind as he possessed concerning sin. Now, having suffered for sin, our Lord Jesus Christ has forever done with it. Once in the end of the age, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And please don't put in sins there. It's sin that's in question. It's the root principle of sin that is in view. It's the sin offering that is before the mind of the writer. So having suffered for sin, he has forever done away with it. And of course we ought too to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin. He has finished with it, and he expects that our mind about it is that we should be finished with it too. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Now there is a message and a design for living found in the Bible. It is here that we discover in the scriptures a revelation of the mind of Christ as far as living is concerned. Because I believe that only in the possession of the mind of Christ have we a workable philosophy for life. You know, the world is full of philosophies of how we ought to live and how we ought to behave and how we ought to react. And the psychology of the present day is a worldly psychology that has no place in the divine economy. We must learn our philosophy of living from the Word of God itself. So possessing the mind of Christ about sin, we shall realize that it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now this life that is seen first of all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ is scaled to greatness. For who could be greater than he? As we walk down the street, we see tall men. And we perhaps envy them because we have not the physique or the figure that they have. And perhaps as we walk down the street, we find few men perhaps of equal stature to certain people that crop up in our minds. But stature, human stature, is just an accident of heredity. It's not something that we can do ourselves. As I think I quoted on the first evening, or the second evening when we were talking about growth, which of you taking thought can add one cubit to your stature? Now that's an impossibility. But what impresses me most is not men of physical or gigantic stature. I want to think of men as being big in character. Men who are giants, reaching to the celestial level of heaven's aristocrats. That is, to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, as we find in the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 4. One of the reasons in our living for stunted growth is that we have never accepted, or perhaps we are unwilling to accept, God's will and purpose for us as revealed in the Word of God. And this verse and the section in which it occurs, verses 1 to 9, expresses the mind of Christ and God's purpose for us in possessing this mind. If I were to say to you, the mind of Christ as to the words are only found three times in the Word of God. I leave them with you for your development. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have the mind of Christ. We have the mind of Christ, says Paul, where he is there contrasting divine wisdom as personified in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and human wisdom as seen in the best of men. And there the mind of Christ is associated with unity and associated with spirituality. When we come to the second mention of the mind of Christ in the scriptures, we turn to Philippians chapter 2. And there the mind of Christ is associated not with unity and spirituality, but with humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And here in Peter chapter 4 verse 1, the mind of Christ is associated with purity. Unity, humility, and purity. Surely that ought to engage our attention. Now from verses 1 to 9, we shall look at six things very briefly that I want you to notice concerning God's purpose for us. And the first one is possessing the mind of Christ. That is, our Lord Jesus Christ took on himself the problem and the burden of sin. And he settled that problem and that burden at the cross. His mind, as far as sin was concerned, was that he would atone for it. Now, this is important for us to distinguish. His mind, as far as he was concerned, was the putting away of sin and the atoning for it. And in this, he is alone and unique. But his mind in us means that we should overcome sin. And because he so suffered to put away sin in himself, it is certain that he will never consent the practice of it in our lives as those who have named the name of Christ. Or as the Apostle Paul in another letter says, let those that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So if the mind of Christ is to be our mind, we will cease from sin. We will live above it, and we will live beyond it. It will have no authority in our lives. The proposition of Peter in this text seems to be that if Christ suffered to put away sin as a principle, he expects that the saints shall put away sin as a practice. That's the implication and the application of the mind of Christ to sin. But you say to me, Mr. McPike, how is this done in my experience? Well, the Apostle Paul is not long in informing us that dead men do not sin. Do not go on practicing sin. For he tells us that we have to reckon ourselves dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God. So our text says to us, arm yourselves with the same mind. Now what does that mean? Well, it's a military metaphor in which the saint is viewed as being on the battlefield of life. That is, he's waging a daily campaign against an enemy. And he's got to arm himself. And we say, what is he going to arm himself with? He must arm himself with the mind of Christ concerning sin. It's a thought. And that thought is the express mind of the person of Christ concerning it. Moffat, in his translation, though I don't go on with all that he says, tells us that we've got to have nerve in the battlefield. In other words, we've got to be sure we have a foe to face. He's stern and he's unrelenting. And we have not to lose our nerve, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And that the power of divine life in us is far greater than the power and dominion of sin. Now, one translation puts it that we are to have our lives dominated by the will of the Spirit of God. And if we allow the will of the Spirit of God and the authority of the Word of God to be paramount in our lives, we shall live triumphantly. We shall live victoriously. We have in Romans chapter 13 the armor associated with the world of darkness. It's called the armor of light. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2, 4, and 7, we have the armor of righteousness, and that is found in association with the flesh. And in the Epistle to the Ephesians chapter 6, verses 6, 11 to 13, we have the armor of God, and that's seen in conflict with the devil. So there is no possibility of defeat for the children of God if he takes the armor of light when he's opposing the world of darkness. He's got the armor of righteousness when the flesh opposes, and he's got the armor of God when he is in conflict with the devil. So the will of God is something that's very important for us. Verse 2, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. It's very easy to be dominated by the flesh and to allow the present to be the thing of supreme importance in our life, and that the temporal and physical things of life defines the horizon of our experience. We've got to see beyond the horizons of earth. We've got to have our eyes fixed on someone beyond the boundaries of time. And if you carefully read the Epistle to Colossians chapter 3, we have that awful catalogue of sins reminiscent of that described to us in Galatians chapter 5, we shall find the secret of victory is setting our affection on things above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. If we only live to the horizons of earth and the things of earth, I want to say here quite clearly to our young folks, you live to tragic disappointment. And you live to regret having been guided by sight rather than faith. Notice the phrase, the rest of your time, that you should no longer live the rest of your time. You see, the future is to be our main concern now. We have not to be reminded of the past, in the sense that we are not to be thinking back on the past. God has blotted that out. God has forgotten it as well as forgiven it. Why should we resurrect it? You see, the devil's work is to get our minds on something that we have done in the past, and so hinder our present communion with our God, and so put an anchor to our service, saying, look what you did so many years ago. Now the past is all lost, and let it remain there. The future, as far as we are concerned, is to be occupied with profit. And this profit is to the will of God. You see, poor Achan, in the book of Joshua, he lived for the present. He saw the wedge of gold, he saw the goodly Babylonian garments, and he desired them for himself. Material things that must necessarily rust and decay, and that must pass away. Why was this in Achan's case? Because he was governed by a past. He'd always done this. And he allowed the present to be dominated and controlled and ruined by the past. And he wanted what rightly belonged to God. That was poor Achan's failure. He lived to the flesh. Lot, of course, lived in a similar fashion. And his life ended in tragedy. He lived by looking at the well-watered plains of Jordan. That's all he could see. But Abraham looked for a city. His sights were higher and nobler. They were set on high and set with God. Who can tell then what the rest of our time means to us? What span of life is left to each one of us? We cannot tell. How much sand there is in the sand glass of life? Well, we don't know. We don't know what the shadow is on the dial of our experience at this present time. Every milestone that we pass marks a growing nearness to heaven, those of us who are saved by the grace of God. And we ought to think of the future now and forget the past. They are to cease, those practices, those lusts of the flesh. If necessary, they must be bridled and strangled. You see, there are two guests to be entertained in each of our lives. The body and the soul. And of course, what you give the body, you'll presently lose. But what you give to your soul will remain forever. You see, the object of Christ's redeeming grace was to rescue us from being swayed by these former lusts in our ignorance. But when the revelation of what Christ died for breaks in upon our soul, how can we love the thing that nailed him to a tree, that caused him the intense suffering and agony of Calvary, and caused the face of God to turn from it? How can we roll it as a sweet morsel under our tongue and indulge in it, the thing that crucified the Lord of life and glory? The phrase says, we are not to live to the lust of the flesh, and the rest of our time we are to live to the will of God. Now the will of God is set in verse 2 in contrast to verse 3, where we find the will of the Gentiles. And I do commend to you the study of the couplets that are found in Peter's epistle, by the way. Manifold grace, manifold temptations. Vain conversation, chaste conversation. So you students, get down to writing all the couplets that are found in Peter's epistle, and you are sure to find a great many truths that will help you in your pilgrim journey. What a glorious contrast then to the will of the flesh is the will of God. For to do that will, Jesus Christ came down from the Father's presence. Lo, I come. To do thy will, O God, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And of course, recognizing that, he said, my meat is to do the will of him that sent him. You see, the will of God was Christ's meat. The will of God was the pillar cloud that led him forward and guided him in his holy walk. The will of God was that easy yoke in which he found perfect rest as the servant of God. That will of God was the Shekinah glory that shone and dimmed in its radiance, and that led him to a cross. And of course, the will of God will lead us to a cross, where we must die. For Calvary is not the experience only of the Christ, it's got to be the experience of the Christian as well. He must die there, as he died. And in dying to sin, he lives unto God. Now it's a very steep pathway, as many of us know, but it leads to a happy, conscience-free life. It leads to that peace and contentment of mind that the devil can't point us back to and resurrect and cause us to be filled with remorse and regret. Now, the will of God is spoken of four times in the Epistle of Peter. First of all, it's found in chapter 2:15 in relation to subjection. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, for this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Then it's found in chapter 3:17, and there it's related not to subjection but to suffering. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. In chapter 4:19, the last verse of our chapter, it's associated with security. Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls unto him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. And of course, in our text that we're considering, it's a question of the will of God being related to sin. Subjection, suffering, security, and sin. No longer to live the rest of our time to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. You see, doing the will of God is bound up with ceasing from doing the things that activated us and actuated us in our former life. How are we going to kill this love of sin? As I said, by the pious, by the humble, by the reverent contemplation of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Will I continue to live in that sin that cost him his life, and that he died to kill in me? You see, to live to the will of God, we live under the control of the Eternal. And all the events of life, whether they are great or small, happy or unhappy, they all conspire to a certain divine purpose in the mind of God. You see, in this life of faith, in this will of God, the accidents of life are not accidental. Nor are adversities adverse for us. And we only need to look at Joseph as a wonderful illustration of that. God's purpose dominates everything. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 tells us how we can achieve this will of God in our lives. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And only by allowing ourselves to be bound to the altar of the will of God can we know the mind of God for us. Verse 3 tells us, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lust and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Now in this section we have the power of retrospect. Considering what we once were will always fill us with nausea and disgust and drive us to seek a level of holy experience far above that which we were engaged and completely separated from the yesterday of our sins, and to be devoted to this new life into which we've been called and given to us in the second epistle as being partakers of the divine nature. It just means travelling along a road with a different kind of conduct from which dominated our lives in the past. We are sure, of course, to encounter opposition. But none, we don't want to dwell on these various forms of evil to describe here. But I understand that from the Greek lexicon that I consulted about these words here, that they could be summed up this way. They are stagnant pools of havoc, and they create sin and sinning in the life of the people of God. So that seems to be a close connection between this excess of wine and this excess of our idolatry. He calls them abominable idolaters, worshipping not perhaps idols that are seen, but idols of our thinking. And we prostitute our activities, we prostitute our thinking, we prostitute our ways in order to gratify the longings and lusts of our mind and our heart. Verse 4. They think it strange that you run not with them to the same excessive riot, speaking evil of you. Now he's looking objectively out into the world, and he's saying, men of the world think it strange that the casino and the public house and the theatre and the ballroom and those houses perhaps of immoral shame no longer have our company. You see, they know what we renounce, but they don't know what we receive. It's difficult for them to grasp that what we have in Christ makes the things of the world insipid and forbidding for us as the people of God. No wonder the poet said, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. You see, even the Saviour had his own brethren in his home think he was beside himself. They thought it strange, his behaviour. It was so contrary to their way of living. He was controlled by the will of God. Even Felix himself, when Paul was before him at trial, why, Felix thought himself mad. Thou art beside thyself. Thou art mad. You see, the world looks on us and says, why have they left these houses of pleasure? These are the sources of enjoyment to us. Why not to them? And to the child of God who says goodbye to them, he's reckoned a fool. Perhaps he's reckoned a fanatic. Others dub him as a mere enthusiast. These men don't appreciate the motives which influence the child of God to leave his former life and devote his time and his talents. We know the folly of sinful pleasures. They don't. So the saint is all behind him because now he's got a new Lord and a new leader. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Paul launched himself into the will of God. He didn't know what would befall him. He didn't know the pathway that lay before him. But he knew then that pathway, the grace of God would be infinitely sufficient. They speak evil of you, says the writer here. The word speaking evil means the word blasphemy. It's the word that the Jews accused the Lord, he's blasphemer. It's the word that's used against blaspheming the Holy Ghost. So these people might blaspheme us as we do not go to the various haunts that we once associated with. And even with them, we have said goodbye to it all. Verse 5. Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You see, these unregenerate men, they'll come before the bar of God, and they will answer for all their evil ways and words. You see, God is prepared and ready to judge them. God, the judge of all, and he will deal righteous judgment to them. Shall not the judge of all there do right? So in view of God's judgment on the unsaved, the Christian should bear his trial patiently in the knowledge that the Lord has not forgotten them. And whether living or dead, and when the time comes and judgment is set up, God will call those men before him who have maligned you, who have misrepresented you, who have opposed you, and who have sought to seduce and turn you away from the truth. God will have these men in judgment. It's not ours to sit in judgment. We shall leave that to the judge of all the earth. For this cause, he says, the gospel was preached to them that are, and I'm putting in a word here, are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to the Spirit. You see, our lives are dominated by two facts. They're dominated by the futility and the folly of a past life. That's the reason why we trusted Christ. But they're also filled with the knowledge that we will have to give an account to him who is the judge of the quick and the dead. You see, I believe that in this text here is a classic example of the gospel and its effect for or against living for God, as illustrated to us here. The glad tidings had been preached to these men who are now dead. And of that message being refused in their lifetime, the judge would pass righteous sentence upon them. but had believed they would live unto God in the Spirit. Now this has been a grossly perverted text, and oceans of literature have been written about it. Peter is writing specially to Jews, and he reminds them that they had the promises and the covenants set before them as the regulators of their life, and in order that they might live spiritual lives before God. But these people had refused God's message, and they were living like the Gentiles. And of course Peter says, these people will be judged according to men in the flesh. Only by new birth could they be brought into fellowship with God and live unto God in the Spirit. A great army of men and women have experienced this truth. When Napoleon was going through the land of Egypt in his worldwide conquest, he passed beneath the pyramids and he said to him, "Halt! 40 centuries look down on you." If the venerable past is an inspiration to valor as far as these soldiers were concerned, to urge them on to activity, surely the knowledge that we live under the eye of God, the Almighty Judge, with whom all things are naked and bare, it will be a stimulus for us too, to go out to deeds of valor and to live righteously in a world that has rejected him. Verse 7, "But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." Now here is the great thought of considering the approach of the end. You see, this text projects our minds to the future as those other texts had projected our minds to the past. So we have a prospect before us in this verse. And what power over our lives should this prospect have? It's the prospect of the end. The end of all things. You see, the Apostle Peter knew that the present order was soon to end. A brief comparison of 2 Peter chapter 3 will show to us that Peter is speaking about an eternal order that will come in, that will displace the present order in which we live, wherein dwelleth righteousness. And every life has a purpose and ought to be shaped and sanctified with this prospect in view, the prospect of the end of all things. What does the end mean? Well, for some of us, the end will mean the coming of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. For some it will mean the judgment of the living nations. For some it will mean the end, the great tribulation. For others, the furthermost point associated with men will be the great white throne. In view of the end then, how are we to live? Could I put it this way? We're to live as if Christ just had died yesterday and rose this morning and is coming back tomorrow. Live as if Christ had died yesterday, arose this morning, and is coming back tomorrow. Now if that truth grips our heart, it will revolutionize our lives. We'll know that tomorrow morning he's going to be here, and we'll live our lives quite differently. But you see, the devil has cocaine and glorified the saints of God, chloroformed the saints of God, and he has put them to sleep and said, "It's the most distant date in the calendar of God, and it's so far off, we're never near it yet. You can live in it as long and as you like." That's the devil's gospel. That's the devil's message. But we have to live a day at a time. Now our text also presents to us a duty. Not only seeing that all these things are going to be dissolved, and what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conversation and godliness, but he presents a present duty for us. Not only the knowledge that there's a prospect for us, but while we are waiting on the realization of that prospect, there's a present duty in which we are exercised. First of all, subjectively, be sober. And objectively, watch unto prayer. One translation puts it this way: exercise self-restraint and watchfulness in order to help you to pray. That's quite good. You see, I believe that there ought to be that noble self-restraint and watchfulness on our part, because the opposition is tremendous. And one translation puts it in our text: be steady keep a cool head and pray. You see, the very thought of the end should lead to excitement in our thought, but it should also lead to the fact of sobriety of thought and action in our lives. Rotherham, in his translation, puts it, having a sound mind. That is, being sane about things, not going to excess either the one way or the other. Life's to be a sane and reasonable avoiding of all panic and all giddiness and all excitement. Now again, in our reading over the years in this epistle of Peter, I noticed that sobriety is mentioned 3 times in the epistle. And I'm going to leave it with you to think over, because sobriety is associated in chapter 1 and 13 with the return of the Lord in glory and power. Be sober and hope unto the end for the revelation that is to be brought unto you at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, secondly, it's associated with the devil in chapter 5. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And, of course, in our text, sobriety is associated with the dissolution of all things, the end of all things at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. In other words, he says, don't get entangled in the affairs of this life. Please him who has called you to be a soldier in this battle of life. And you say to yourself, well, I've got tremendous forces to face. Well, we all have. But there is sufficient grace in the heart and hand of God for every exigency and every circumstance. And let us never fear the foe. Let us get into the sanctuary of God and, as the psalmist did in Psalm 73, see their end. Verse 8, and above all things have fervent love among yourselves, for love shall cover a multitude of sins. Verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Now this is power for the present. I believe there is no quality associated with Christian character that follows faith more completely than love, and so alarmingly lacking in the experience of the children of God. I believe that love is the premier virtue of the Christian faith, and it's the pinnacle purpose to which every Christian should reach. You say you don't know the kind of folks that are in our assembly. Well, they're just the same kind of folks in Anbank as here in James Street. Now, love possesses different qualities. You see, love's not mere sentimental gush. We're not surprised that Peter talks about love. Could he forget the Lord on that resurrection morning when he was challenged concerning his love? Lovest thou me, Peter, more than these? And the Lord showed to him that love is the basis of all blessing in ministry. You see, I hear brethren say, well, I was speaking the truth. But you know, they're only quoting half a text. Please quote the whole text. Speaking the truth in love. And that will color the action. You see, we'll not be hard in our approach to our brother or our sister, because love will be the controlling, dominating, guiding force that will take the wind out of our sails, so to speak, realizing that we ourselves could just possibly fall into error as he perhaps has fallen into it. This word, have fervent love among yourselves, is a most interesting word. I was amazed to find some years ago that it means to extend, it means to stretch, it means to pull out as far as it's possible for humans to pull it out. Is there any limit to the love of God? The other word, fervent, is to boil up, but this is not the word to boil up, this is the word to stretch and extend. Is there any limit to the love of God? No, you see, no limit to the love of God. Neither is there any limit to your loving your brother or your sister. It's without limit, because the love of God has been spread abroad in your heart by the divine spirit, and you have that limitless love of God given to us freely to express our love to those who perhaps we think naturally are unlovable. Perhaps they think about that. Think about us in that way too. But if God only loved the lovable, His love would be limited. And we ought to love as God has loved us. There's no limit to which this love of God in our hearts can be extended to and beyond. It's limitless like His. Shall I tell you a story before I finish? Dr. McLaren, who wrote under the pen name of Ian Watson, tells one day of walking down a street in a country village. It was very hot Saturday afternoon, and he met a little girl all hunched up and her face busting red because of the load she was carrying. A wee chubby lad who was perhaps a little bit too heavy for her, as the schoolmaster thought. Said he to the little girl, "Is he no too heavy for you?" "No," she says, "he's no too heavy because he's my brother." You see, there's no burden too heavy to bear, and no sacrifice too great to make when love reigns supreme in our soul. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious holy word. A love that not only gives, but a love that forgives. And our Father, we ask Thee that that love may remain supreme in each of our hearts, to love one another, to be tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. We ask Thee, our God, that we may avail ourselves of the unlimited resources of grace that Thou hast given to us of Thy people along the journey of life, and that power to overcome the many enemies that only come not only from outside but from in within these hearts of ours, and from the aerial regions dominated by the spiritual rulers of the darkness of this world. Help us to be more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And so, our Father, we seek a parting blessing. Watch over us as we go to our several places of abode in safety. And grant, our God, that Thy peace that passeth all understanding shall garrison and keep our hearts through Christ Jesus our Lord. In His worthy name. Amen.